Acts chapter 2, and I'm calling this the Pentecostal heresy refuted. And what we're doing is we're making application on the first few verses of Acts chapter 2. So this will primarily be a theological application of this morning's sermon, but I'll read the whole chapter. On the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now in this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now we hear every man in our own tongue where we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya around Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We hear them speak our tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy without countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus that God hath raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto heavens, but he saith concerning, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And we'll stop there. Amazing section of scripture. Now, this morning we discussed Acts 2, 1 to 4a. And this afternoon we're going to have some application. And the issue is, are we going to adhere to the Orthodox Protestant Presbyterian position that the coming of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit by the ascended Messiah as a one-time redemptive historical act? Or are we going to adhere to the charismatic slash Pentecostal view that this is normative for all subsequent church history, that once you become saved, now you have to seek out the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace? That's our topic this afternoon. It's an important topic because the charismatic movement is the fastest growing movement among professing Christians who are claimed to be evangelicals in our day, especially in the third world. And there are a number of reasons for adopting the view that it's a one-time historical event, not to be repeated. Number one, here's the reasons. The Bible speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a special redemptive historical event. Of the seven times the expression to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is used in the New Testament, six refer to the event of Pentecost. Matthew 3:11. Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5, 11:15. And of course our text. Acts 1:5 makes it clear that every reference to the baptism of the Spirit found in the Gospels refers explicitly to the outpouring at Pentecost. Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." On a number of occasions, Jesus predicted the outpouring at Pentecost. This is John 14:16. "I pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Here's another one, John 14:26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," John 16:7, "is dear to vanish that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And then John's inspired commentary on the discussion of living water is explicit. John 7:39. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then, of course, the event is even prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, where he explains the outpouring of the Spirit, he specifically says that Pentecost is the direct fulfillment of Joel. Acts 2:28-32. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Acts 2:16. "The Jews at present at Pentecost knew that Joel prophesied the coming day of the Lord in the last days. In these last days of fulfillment, God grants his blessing to his people who repent from sin. The days inaugurate the messianic age in which God pours out his Spirit on his people. The fact that Pentecost is predicted as a special redemptive event in the Old Testament, the Gospels and Acts 1, is one indication that the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church was a unique, one-time redemptive event. Pentecost is an inauguration with an abiding power and effect." And this assertion will be made explicit in the next point, number two. And this is critical. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit comes to permanently reside in and minister to the church. Jesus said to the disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans," John 14:18. John 16:7, "It's your advantage I go away." Now, how could the church be better off without Jesus' physical presence? The answer is that he will send the Holy Spirit to take permanent residence in the church in his place. John 16:7. "If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Note, the Holy Spirit comes to abide forever. That is, he comes and he stays. He comes and he permanently abides in the church of Christ. There's not repeated Pentecost over and over and over again. John 14:16. "I will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." When Jesus wanted to reassure the disciples that they indeed can carry out the Great Commission, that they will be successful, he spoke to them of his abiding presence. Matthew 28:20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The "I am with you always" does not refer to our Lord's omnipresence, which applies to everyone in and with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit belongs to Christ, Hebrews 1:9, Revelation 3:1, and proceeds from him. John 1:23, 15:26, 16:7, Luke 24:49, and Acts 2:33. Thus, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, the Spirit of his Son, Galatians 4:6. The apostle can even say that Christ lives in me, Galatians 3:20. The reason that virtually all commentators and theologians regard Pentecost as the birth of the New Covenant Church is because that it is at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes and resides permanently in the New Covenant people of God. Christ has one body, a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2:21, in which both Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:22, are being built together for a dwelling place in the Spirit. When warning the Corinthian believers to avoid fornication, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 3:16. The indwelling of the Spirit constitutes each believer, every separate church, and the church collectively, the temple of God. The Spirit's coming to stay or permanently abide with Christ's church explains why Pentecost is such an earth-shattering event, why it was prophesied as the great and awesome day of the Lord, Joel 2:31. I hope you see the significance of Pentecost. And then number three. Perhaps the greatest reason why Pentecost should be regarded as a unique, non-repeatable historical event is the manner in which Scripture connects Pentecost with the glorification of Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus promised the people that he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's John 7:38. Now, what passage or passages our Lord had in mind are not, we are not exactly sure. Some possible passages are Isaiah 58:11b. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In Zechariah 14:8 we read, and in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. And in the next verse, it describes the kingship of Christ. Ezekiel 47 speaks of waters that flow from the temple, giving life to everything in its path. Verse 9, and see Isaiah 33, 21, and 55, 1, and Joel 3, 18. This verse reminds one of Jesus' words of the Samaritan woman. And this is from John 4, 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. When will the heart of believers become rivers of living water? John tells us in John 7:39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It could not be any clearer than that. Pentecost is a one-time historical redemptive event connected directly to the glorification of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. There are a number of things in Jesus and John's statements that demonstrate the once-for-all character of Pentecost. Note that the exalted Christ is the source of the living water, the water that I shall give him. The Spirit's arrival is organically connected to the Savior's redemptive work and cannot be separated from it. The outpouring is an aspect of our Lord's exaltation. And Peter's Pentecost sermon makes this point clear. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, this is Acts 2:33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus came. He suffered his whole life. He experienced excruciating agony in the cross. And then he died as a vicarious atonement for his people. This happened once and will never be repeated, contrary to Roman Catholicism and the Mass, which is blasphemous. Read Hebrews 7:27 and 9:12. Then as a reward for his redemptive obedience, the Savior was exalted by the Father, Matthew 28:18 and following, Acts 2:33 and following, Philippians 2:9 and following. This exaltation includes the resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit, and then, of course, the coming again to judge the quick and the dead. The once-and-for-all nature of Pentecost is demonstrated by Peter's repeated use of the historical aorist. The verb poured out, as well as the participles being exalted and having received, are all aorists. Okay, an aorist is a snapshot, as were continuous tense is like a movie. There's a difference. Peter was talking about a historical fact, not an ongoing process. Therefore, the complex of this exaltation events, the resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as part of salvation history, never to be repeated. The coming of the Spirit reveals and proves that Christ successfully completed his redemptive mission on the earth. And thus now, in his exalted state, he lives and ministers in the church. In this sense, the gift, baptism, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is the crowning achievement of Christ's work. It is his coming and exaltation to the church in the power of the Spirit. It completes the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation. It is the apex, thus far reached, of the unfolding of redemptive history. Without it, the work that climaxes in Christ's death and resurrection would be unfinished. It would be incomplete. And here's just about the aorist, the historical aorist, Dana and Manti, Emmanuel Grammar of the Greek New Testament. This is what it says. The fundamental significance of the aorist is to denote action simply as occurring without reference to its progress. It presents the action or event as a point, and hence it is called punctiliar. Our Lord teaches that everyone who believes in him will receive Spirit baptism. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now you can't, now the Pentecostals, I was Pentecostal, and they say the moment you believe in Christ, yeah, you have the Holy Spirit, but you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Old Testament people had the Holy Spirit. The people Christ is speaking to in John chapter 7 had the Holy Spirit who were saved. He's talking about something in addition to that, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus in the New Covenant era, salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. The gift of the Spirit cannot be separated from union with Christ and saving faith. In other words, the Lord did not teach people to seek Spirit baptism directly as a second work of grace, but simply to believe in him. So if you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you're not a Christian, you have to believe in Christ. You believe in Christ. Spirit baptism is a normal aspect of salvation and not an addendum to the Savior's work. Number four. Any idea that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that is separated from or needs to be added on to the work of Christ is a denial of the sufficiency of our Lord's perfectly achieved salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he eliminated all the guilt and penalty of sin for the elect. Not one sin remains. None. The Savior's sacrifice was perfect. Also, everyone who believes in Christ receives his perfect righteousness as a free gift by imputation. Thus, when God looks upon the believing sinner, he sees the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Our Lord's merits renders all believers as sinless, perfect, and absolutely righteous before God, judicially in the heavenly court. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you in your filthy rags, your sin. He sees the spotless white robe, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's merits renders all believers as sinless, perfect, and absolutely righteous before God. This biblical reality raises an important question. And this, to me, is really the critical piece of evidence against the Pentecostal movement. If Christ's merits are not enough in God's eyes to receive the gift of the Spirit, what more is needed? What more is needed? If one does not recognize the unique and foundational nature of Pentecost and thus make Spirit baptism an addendum to the work of Christ or some kind of spiritual bonus for elite Christians, one must logically exert one of two unbiblical ideas. One can argue that Jesus did not achieve a perfect redemption, and therefore the Holy Spirit must come and finish what our Lord left unfinished. This assertion, however, explicitly contradicts the New Testament, which says that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a consequence of Christ's perfect work. It's not an addendum to it. That is, the Messiah sends out the Spirit because he defeated sin, Satan, and death on the cross. Pentecost, as we have noted, is an aspect of the Son of Man's glorification. The Spirit applies a perfect redemption already completed. The other alternative, and this is what, in my opinion, makes Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement a first cousin to Roman Catholicism and a dangerous doctrine. The other alternative is based in part on human merit. It is something for the spiritual elite. It comes through human achievement. Spirit baptism is for people who have correct knowledge or seek the baptism in the proper way or are holy enough or fast and pray enough or are coached in the correct manner by a spirit-baptized elder or get zapped at the front of the church in a revival meeting or they walk to the front of the church and get the laying on of the hands of the elders, etc. Charismatics would, of course, deny that they tie spirit baptism to human merit. But when one examines this teaching and practice, one can only conclude that they have taken control of the Holy Spirit out of the pierced hands of the glorified mediator and ultimately placed the control in the hands of sinners. They are subtly denigrating the Lord's perfect redemption. They are subtly siding with Roman Catholicism in the area of human merit. If the second work of grace, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is necessary for spiritual fullness, as charismatics assert, then why does Paul declare, Colossians 2, 9-10, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." Paul's teaching is supported by Peter's, for 2 Peter 1:3. Christ's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us. Both apostles assume that we receive everything we need when we believe in Jesus. Everything you need, you get through Christ the moment you believe. The coming of the Holy Spirit should never be considered as a special add-on to the work of Christ, but rather as something Jesus himself provides as part of his redemptive mission. There is an organic and inseparable connection between our Lord's death and gift of the Holy Spirit. To deny this point is to misunderstand an aspect of the gospel itself. And of course, Pentecostals and Charismatics, by and large, 99% of them are Arminian, and they're heretics and connected to Rome already. And then number five. After Pentecost, with the exception of Acts 8, 14 to 7, which we're going to discuss in a moment, believing in Christ and receiving the Spirit are simultaneous. When Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10, 34 to 48, they received Spirit baptism the moment they believed. They didn't wait for it. They didn't pray for it. They didn't seek it. They didn't have to have a special anything. The moment they believed in Christ, they received Spirit baptism. That Peter equated their baptism in the Spirit with their salvation is clear from the fact that Peter immediately commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 10:48. At the first church council or presbytery meeting, Peter recalled this event and said that God gave them, this is a quote, Acts 15:9, God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, purifying their hearts by faith. For all the believing Gentiles in Cornelius' house, the gift of the Spirit was not, it was not a post-conversion experience, which is what Pentecostalism teaches. The Gentiles did not seek a second blessing or ask the apostles, how do we receive the special gift of the Holy Spirit? They believed in Christ and that was all they needed. That was enough. A passage that has been used as a proof text for receiving Spirit baptism subsequent to belief is Acts 19, 1-7. And the use of this passage by Pentecostals is based on a faulty translation of the King James Version. Here's the King James. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Verse 2. Here's what the passage says in Greek. Let me give you a literal translation of the Greek. Quote, the Holy Spirit did you receive having believed? The New King James accurately translates the passage as this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The passage is actually an excellent proof text against the charismatic doctrine of receiving the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace after salvation. Why? Because Paul, An apostle, the greatest of apostles, assumes that in the normal course of events, salvation and spirit baptism occur at the same time. The fact that the disciples of John the Baptist had not even heard of the Holy Spirit indicated that they had not received Christian baptism and were still Old Covenant believers and were not yet Christians. The problem for these followers of John the Baptist was not that they needed a special second work of grace, but that they needed to believe in Jesus Christ. After believing and being baptized, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why was it necessary for the Apostle Paul to lay hands on these men? Well, the laying on of hands in Acts 19:6, like that of Acts 8:17, is related to the unique authority of the apostles. Otherwise, there would have been no need for the Samaritans to wait for the apostles, Acts 8. It seems he did it to show them that as Jews, that it was no longer John the Baptist's teaching they were to follow, but the teaching of the apostles. In the epistles where apostles explain Christ's redemptive work, there's an explicit rejection of the charismatic doctrine of subsequence, that you need to look for a second work of grace. Note how Paul connects the reception of a gift of the Spirit with belief in Jesus. Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, Spirit baptism occurs the moment a person is justified by Christ. The gift of the Spirit and justification by faith alone are two sides of the same coin. It is by reason of their believing response to the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified that the Galatians initially received the gift of the Spirit and even now continue to experience his power. The apostle says that all Christians have been baptized in the Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by, in the Greek it's literally in, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So Paul, writing to believers many years after Pentecost, stresses the fact that although Christians have many different spiritual gifts, they all have one thing in common. They have all been brought into the one body of Christ by the baptism in the Spirit. No matter how great may have been the previous difference, whether there were Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, by this baptism of the Spirit, all who experience it are merged into one body. They are all intimately and organically united as partaking of the same life. So for Paul, there are not two separate groups of believers. One's baptized in the Spirit, and the other poor Christians who haven't received the Spirit yet, or haven't received Spirit baptism yet. For Paul, a person is either Spirit baptized or he's an unbeliever. Note the apostle's use of all. All Christians without exception have the gift of the Spirit. Verse 13 then plainly teaches, number one, that all believers share in the gift of the Spirit, and number two, that they do so from the time of their incorporation into the body of Christ, the very moment they believe. This verse is the hard rock which shatters all constructions of the Holy Spirit baptism as an additional post-conversion second blessing experience. Pentecostalism is unbiblical. The charismatic movement is unbiblical. It's a heresy. And this teaching is supported by Romans 8:9, where Paul says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The force of the criteria which the apostle here establishes needs to be appreciated. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not a believer. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer possesses the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, which contains a discussion of Christians and the Holy Spirit, the apostle never mentions the Spirit baptism as a second work of grace, but rather assumes that all true believers are already indwelt by the Spirit. In fact, one can carefully search all the epistles, study every single verse associated with the Holy Spirit, and one will not find a shred of evidence for the baptism in the Holy Spirit being a second work of grace that occurs separate from conversion. In the epistles, the exact opposite is the case, as we have seen. The apostles do teach the continual need to be filled with the Spirit. We discussed that this morning. You need to be filled with the Spirit as a command, which means studying the Word of God, attending the means of grace, praying, going to a good solid church, having a public means of grace, and so forth. But that's a different topic. The repeated fillings of the Spirit, however, are not the same as Spirit baptism. The fact that the epistles teach that belief in Christ and Spirit baptism occur at the same time, and thus never instructs believers to seek Spirit baptism, raises an important question. If the didactic passages in the epistles are so clear on this issue, how do charismatics come to the conclusion that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace that occurs after conversion? The answer is primarily found in a failure to allow the clear didactic or teaching portions of Scripture in the epistles to guide their understanding of the foundational historical sections in the book of Acts. And this is just a simple matter of hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. You've got several clear passages over here. You've got one passage over here in history. Use the several clear passages to interpret this one passage. They can't contradict, obviously. If these teach that the moment you become a Christian, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then this passage should not be interpreted in the charismatic manner. Every person who was saved prior to Pentecost, excuse me, what was unique about apostolic church history was that A, if the epistles, which are given to us by God to explain redemptive history, teach that the norm for believers is salvation in Christ and Spirit baptism at the same time, then obviously there must be something unique about what occurred in the Acts of the Apostles. Then obviously there must be something... what was unique about apostolic church history was that A, there was a change in the administration of the covenant of grace from the Old Testament period to the New Covenant era of God's kingdom. And B, the outpouring of the Spirit was organically connected to the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Christ, and thus had to occur at a specific time and could only occur once. The fact that a change from the Old to New Covenant occurred during the life of the apostles explains why, for the apostles and many believers in the first generation of Christians, the baptism in the Holy Spirit occurred after conversion. Okay, you have a covenantal overlap of the Old and New Covenants, where you have peoples that are saved by Christ and are New Covenant Christians meeting Jews who have not converted to Christ yet, that they believe in God. They truly believe in God. They believe in the types, but they have not yet embraced the gospel fully. Every person who was saved prior to Pentecost came to Jesus by the spiritual operation of the Holy Spirit. That's obvious. Indeed, no one can be saved without a supernatural work upon the soul by the Holy Spirit. However, the Spirit did not come in full measure until the Messiah was glorified. John 7:39, 14:26, 16:7, Acts 1:5. You could talk about Jeremiah and Hebrews as well. The disciples who followed our Lord before Pentecost, who were still alive when the gift of the Spirit was poured out, had the unique experience of living through two different covenantal administrations. But for those people who come to Christ after Pentecost, with one notable exception, and we'll look at that in a moment, Acts 8:14 to 17, salvation and Spirit baptism were coterminous. They occur at the same time. We should not expect the unique experience of the believers who lived in both the Old and New Covenant eras to apply to us anymore than should we expect to witness the resurrection or the ascension of Christ. That's quite clear. Perhaps one of the reasons that charismatics make all the events in Acts normative for today is the common notion among evangelicals that Acts is simply a collection of examples of early Christian piety that need to be emulated and imitated today. While it is true that we need to imitate the piety of the apostles and that Acts does give us historical examples that are normative for today, the foundational nature of the apostolic history should not be ignored. Luke documents the glorification of the Messiah that is the ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit, the establishment of the New Covenant Church, and the foundational work of the apostles and supernaturally gifted evangelists, and taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. While the work of missions continues today and will not cease until our Lord returns, our base of operations and starting point is not the Old Covenant, people of Israel and Jerusalem. The events in Acts with the amazing signs and wonders, the special appearance of Jesus, the special authority of the apostles, the writing of inspired epistles from the apostles and evangelists, the ability to supernaturally survive poison snake bites, etc., were all unique to the foundational mystery of the apostles and their close associates. We don't have people writing scripture today. We don't have people giving prophecy today, real prophecy, contrary to the charismatics and the steelites. We don't have that. If one keeps this point in mind, he will not make the common mistake of using foundational elements, events, and acts as a basis for current church practice. Snake-handling Pentecostals would have much longer lifespan if they understood this truth. Yes, there are snake-handling people down in the Ozarks and stuff, and many of them die. Now, keeping the foundational character of the book of Acts, the explicit teaching regarding spirit baptism and the epistles in mind, will aid in our understanding of major charismatic proof texts. Acts 8:14-17. Now remember that scripture cannot contradict scripture, and the clearer portions of the Bible must be used to interpret the less clear. If Paul says that everyone who is a Christian has already received the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 8:9, and Galatians 3:2, then there must be something unique or unusual regarding Acts 8:14-17. In Acts 8, and the reason I'm talking about this is a major proof text when I was a charismatic. In Acts chapter 8, Luke records the activities of Philip the evangelist. Philip was the first person to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. After Philip performed miracles and signs and preached the gospel, many Samaritans believed in Christ and were baptized with water, verses 12-13. Luke informs us that after the apostles were aware that the people of Samaria had received God's word regarding the Messiah, they sent Peter and John to them. And then Luke gives us the reason in verse 16. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. Peter and John pray for the Samaritan believers to receive the Holy Spirit, verse 15, and the Samaritans do so when the apostles lay their hands upon them in verse 17. There are a number of reasons why this instance of receiving the Spirit after salvation is unique and unrepeatable today. Okay, if I'm going to be a charismatic, I'm going to hang everything on this passage, because this is the only passage you can find where it seems to be a subsequent work of grace. But it's unique, and here's why. A, note that the presence of the apostles was required before the Holy Spirit was sent. If Luke was giving the church a perpetual pattern to follow regarding receiving the Holy Spirit after salvation, as charismatics assert, then why was the personal presence of the apostles required? If what occurred was the same as today, could not Philip the evangelist, an ordained preacher of the gospel and a mighty miracle worker himself, pray for the believing Samaritans and laid hands on them? In other words, if the charismatic doctrine of subsequence was true, he could have simply instructed them, you need to receive the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace like is done today, and they could have received the Holy Spirit without Peter and John coming. But he didn't do that. That the presence of the apostles required is proven not only from the fact that Philip could not do the job himself, but also from the context where Simon the exhorter asked the apostles for power to give the Holy Spirit. Here's what it says, verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Simon understood the apostles had a unique authority. God delayed the reception of the Holy Spirit by the believing Samaritans for a reason. He wanted the Samaritans to recognize that the apostles were the authoritative leaders in the church. Remember, the Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. Also, it was necessary for the apostles to see that the Samaritans were accepted by God and full partners in the kingdom. The Jews hated the Samaritans back in those days. At that time in history, there was a great religious and racial hatred of the Samaritans by the Jews and vice versa. B, note that Philip the evangelist did not instruct the Samaritans to seek or plead or empty themselves in order to receive the Holy Spirit, baptism. They did nothing but wait for the apostles. If this passage was normative for today, it would teach us not to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but to wait for the presence of an apostle. Since the apostolate died out over around 1900 years ago, when their foundational work was completed, this section of scripture proves too much, and it's worthless as a proof text for the charismatic apologist. The foundational nature of the apostolic mission, the apostles' mission and their unique authority, also explains why God arranged for the apostle Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and witness their reception of the Holy Spirit. God sent an angel to Cornelius to instruct them to send a man from Joppa to get Simon Peter to come and preach to them. Acts 10:5 and following. Jesus then prepared Peter to preach to the Gentiles by giving him a vision. As the apostle was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Acts 10:44. Note the response of the Jews who witnessed the historic event. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Acts 10:45. There are substantial reasons why the events of Acts 10 are unique, foundational, and tied to the special authority of the apostles. The presence of Peter the apostle, who brought along a delegation of Jewish believers as witnesses, was required by God. The apostles specially devoted to the circumcision, Galatians 2, 7-8, and representatives of Jewish Christianity had to witness the Gentiles pass directly into the New Covenant Church without first passing through directly into the New Covenant, through the outer court of Judaism. They had to witness the reception of the Holy Spirit by the Gentiles. God was instructing the apostles and the leadership of the Jewish church that from now on, Gentiles were no longer to be considered unclean. That as far as membership in God's kingdom and the body of Christ is concerned, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. All who believe, all who receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit are united with Christ and receive all the benefits of adoption to God's household. This point is supported in two ways. First, note that Peter's response to the Gentiles' reception of the Spirit is to baptize the believing Gentiles with water. Water baptism is not only a sign and seal of regeneration, but also a badge of church membership. Gentiles are not second-class Christians, but full members in Christ's body. Second, the Gentiles' reception of the Spirit is repeatedly used as proof by Peter that there can be no distinction in the church between Jews and Gentiles. It is the ultimate proof against all Judaizers. In Acts 11, Peter returns to Jerusalem and is immediately confronted by Jewish Christians for going into the Gentiles' house and eating with them, verses 2 to 3. Peter relays the events and concludes by saying, verse 17, "If therefore God gave them the same gifts as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" The same historical event was relayed by Peter at the first church council, a council specifically called to deal with the question of a relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And this is Acts 15, 7-9. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, 'You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.'" Peter's argument here is the same as 10 and 47, to wit, that doubt was precluded by the act of God himself, who had decided the whole question by dealing with those Gentiles precisely as he did with the converted Jews, bestowing the same spiritual influence on both with the same moral effect. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in both Jerusalem and Caesarea demonstrated God's acceptance of the Gentile believers. The events of Acts 8 and 10 do not teach that the events of Pentecost or the post-conversion and reception of the Holy Spirit are normative for all church history. They rather teach us about the manner in which God taught the first churches, which were Jewish, about the full reception of Gentiles and of Samaritans and Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Further, the Samaritans and Gentiles learned about the leadership of the Jewish apostles, their unique authority, and one could describe the first conversion and baptism of the Samaritans and Gentiles as unique extensions of the once and for all Pentecost event. They were foundational in the sense that Samaritans and Gentiles before that time never had full kingdom status without first becoming Jews. Remember Ruth, how she had to move to Israel and become a Jew to become part of the people of God. That's no longer the case anymore. Once their status had been publicly established by God in the presence of the apostolic witnesses, there was never again a need to repeat the exact events of Acts 8 and 10. Such a repetition is impossible. since the apostolate cease of the death of John the Beloved. Acts 10 is not a viable proof text for charismatics at any rate, because A, the Gentiles received spirit baptism the very moment they believed, Acts 10:44. The baptism of the Spirit was not a second work of grace, but was coterminous with salvation the very moment they believed. Note the response of the Spirit, Acts 11:18. They glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And then B, the Gentiles did not seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter did not instruct the Gentiles in the necessity of seeking a secondary experience, but he merely pointed them to Christ, and that was enough. Belief in Christ is all you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Indeed, in none of the accounts in the book of Acts do we find the apostles or anyone else instructing new believers about how to receive spirit baptism. It is interesting that charismatics who claim that they have rediscovered important teachings found in the book of Acts, lost by the church for 1900 years, really do not follow the teaching of Acts. Instead, they import their theological presuppositions upon the text of Scripture. And then C, the coming of the Holy Spirit was sudden and unexpected. In charismatic churches, people who come to the front of the church and accept Jesus as their personal Savior and then give detailed instructions on what to do to receive Spirit baptism are not following the pattern in Acts. In the book of Acts, the baptism of the Spirit is sovereignly bestowed by Christ apart from human technique or merit or pleadings or seekings. We conclude that the charismatic movement is a dangerous heretical movement. When we take into account that the vast majority of charismatic churches preach a false Arminian gospel, accept dispensational views of God's law, and thoroughly corrupt the worship of God, we cannot accept the view that the charismatic movement is a real revival of God. It is not. It is a heresy. It in reality is a shift toward Roman Catholicism and a form of existentialism. Not experiential Christianity in the good sense of the term, but existentialism, seeking an experience over the teaching of the Word of God. So we warn you to avoid it at all costs and leave it. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful Word of God. We ask, Lord, that you ingrain it in our hearts and minds. We ask that many who are in the charismatic movement would leave. They would repent of this false teaching and embrace the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.